get mixed up about what we're supposed to be here for today. We are here because the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. So today we're going to get some clarity. Because make no mistake, out of all the days of the year, Satan particularly would love to have there be confusion about why we are where we are today. Make no mistake, Satan would love to confuse your day today. Because if we misunderstand the consequence of sin, we misunderstand the whole gospel. If we misunderstand the resurrection, we misunderstand the whole gospel. If prison feels too comfortable, people don't mind going there. If death is misunderstood, people might start to think it's sort of a relief. Or worse, that it's the reward, that death is the pathway to the reward. You'll hear that in some churches. Satan's favorite lies sound kind of like this. Death isn't real. Death is freedom from suffering. Death is the reward. Or maybe this. Jesus didn't really die. Maybe he was alive somewhere else during those 3 days. Maybe he was actually in heaven, or maybe he was in hell preaching to spirits. He didn't really die. But today we're going to open our Bibles and define three things clearly. We're going to talk about the curse, the reward, and the hope we have in Jesus. And I want to give you a heads up, fair warning. I'm not just going to give a speech today and walk away. At the end of this message today, I'm going to ask each one of us in this room to make a decision about how this message is going to affect your life. I'm asking myself that. I'm asking each one of us in this room to make a decision about how this will affect your life, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. And if we leave unchanged, there's a problem. Whether you've been a Christian for 100 years or you've not yet decided to take him on in baptism, hearing the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ should change everything. So let's begin with the scripture that we read through a little bit already. Before I get into that, I wanted to also say, some of you maybe can't read. Some of you can't write or can't fit answers into these blanks that are that small. That's okay. I've left a blank page on the back. I was going to have a coloring page of what I've been working with ChatGPT to try to come up with an image of what I think Resurrection Day is going to look like in a particular place, a cemetery where is special to me. And it's come pretty close to what I envision in my head, but, AI, it gives you some details that are kind of wonky sometimes. So What I want you to do with the blank page, I was going to give you a coloring page, little ones. I was going to give you a coloring page of what I believe Resurrection Day is going to look like, but it just wasn't quite right. So what I'd rather have you do, whether you're little or old, big or small, is either fill in some thoughts and notes on this side of the page, or draw on this side of the page. What do you think of when you hear what's being read? What do you think about Resurrection Day? What's it going to look like? Draw a picture or write some notes. But let's begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 26. I've already read them there, so I'm not going to read them again. But I would encourage you to read them again often. And I've included all of the verses that I will be referring to on this page. Hey, Carter, do we have a slide or no? Yeah. All right. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 26, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Think about that for a second. If Christ has not been raised, if Christ didn't really die and then come back from the dead, then our preaching is useless, and beyond that, your faith is useless. Coming here to church is a complete waste of time if what we're talking about didn't really happen. And if it did really happen, then how ought we behave? How ought we respond to that? Because that's what Paul goes on to say. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and he was raised as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Death is described as a sleep. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So if Christ was the first fruits, then that means there's going to be additional fruit. And that's referring to you and me. The Bible says that Jesus was raised from the dead and that there's going to be others who are going to be raised from the dead. And if that's not so, then coming here is useless. Preaching here is useless. You spending your Sunday here is just a waste of time if what is being said is not 100% true. And then it goes on to say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. There's a blank there on your paper. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So let's start there. Death is an enemy. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, God said to Adam, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." But the serpent told a different story in verse 4. He said, "You will not surely die." That was Satan's first lie. It was a form of denial. You won't really die. Since then, Satan continues to lie. He lies at almost every Christian funeral. I've sat through a lot of them. And he lies, sometimes right out of the mouth of the preacher. We hear of death as a passing, or death as a transition. There's actually a hospice in this area, a hospice organization called Transitions Hospice. We're not transitioning to anything other than decay when we die. Death is not the reward. Death is not a passageway to the reward. Death is bad. Death is the enemy. Sometimes we hear absolutely ridiculous things, especially at the death or funeral of a child or a baby? Well, God must have needed another angel in his garden, another flower. There is nowhere in the Bible that says that at death we get wings or that we turn into flowers or angels. That's utter nonsense. What the Bible does say is that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is not our friend. Death is not our reward. Death is not our escape. In the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 3, says, "Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act." This is God talking through his prophet. "Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act." That's not freedom or reward. That's not eternal torment of the wicked either. That's a final destruction that's prescribed for the wicked, to be ashes under the soles of the feet of the readers of this passage. You and me are supposed to be treading on the wicked, not among the wicked being tread upon. If we believe Satan's lie, we treat death kind of casually. If we believe God's word, we treat death as what it truly is, an enemy. Satan doesn't stop at confusing us about our own death. Satan would love to confuse you about Jesus' death. He whispers, "Jesus didn't really die. He was alive somewhere else. Maybe he was in hell preaching to the lost. Maybe he was in heaven." And you might say, "Well, what are you talking about? Nobody believes that." Well, sure they do. We'll get to some passages that I think are often twisted to make it seem like Jesus was maybe in heaven on the day of his crucifixion, or that maybe he was preaching to some spirits in a torment place, a place of torment in hell. Those are some confusing passages if you just read them and don't really think about what they're saying. We'll study them a little more carefully this morning. So Satan whispers to us that maybe Jesus didn't really die. He wants to confuse us about that. But listen to what Jesus actually said about his death. Matthew chapter 16. And verse 21. So if you're looking at Satan's deception, the answer is there on the board. Jesus did not avoid death. He went through it to defeat it. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Recently, I think it was just last weekend, but my days are running together. We took the kids to see a movie, again, through the Angel Network that I've been talking about. And it's not an advertisement for the Angel Network, but it is a really, I think, a worthwhile streaming service that we use. And as part of a membership that Hannah and I got as a Christmas gift, we get movie tickets about every month. And so this month, the movie is called King of Kings. It's an animated film. It's still in theaters. We had a post about it on the Facebook page for the church. You can still go see it. And I'd recommend it. I'd say mostly biblically accurate. I didn't really have any theological issues with any of it, which is hard to say about a lot of Christian films. But in that movie, it depicts the scene where Jesus is talking about his upcoming death. And Peter, it depicts Peter saying, "No, Lord, we're not going to let you die. This is not going to happen." So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus says, "He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And Peter said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Verse 22, Matthew 16, verse 22. "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And in the movie, this hit me differently than I've heard the story many times, but I didn't really think about it in the way that I did on the day that I saw that children's animated film. Jesus replied to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples. Jesus called him Satan. And I was thinking about that, and in the movie, it kind of clicked. Why was he calling him Satan? Because Satan's lie was, "You will not surely die." And in that moment, Peter was saying, "You will not die." And Jesus said, "No, get behind me. You're the one that, you're just like that serpent from the beginning of time, that you're telling a lie. I must die." That's what the scripture says. Must happen. See, Jesus knew better. He knew that death is real. He knew that death must be faced. And he knew that death must be defeated from within. There's no getting around it some other way. He prayed, don't get me wrong, he prayed intensely for some other way, but he knew that there was no other way. Jesus didn't dodge death, he went straight into it so that he could defeat it completely. Where was Jesus on those 3 days between his crucifixion and his resurrection? So, you know, there's some debate about what day of the week was he actually crucified on. And the Bible says he was in the tomb for 3 days, but here we celebrate on Sunday morning, and we usually say Good Friday, meaning he was, you know, in tradition, crucified on Friday, so then he's in grave Friday night, Saturday night, and then we wake up early Sunday morning, so that's not 3 nights in the grave, and that's not 3 days. So that's another thing that I want to bring out, that I think that Satan would love to confuse you and make you doubt that this event actually even happened. And that's one little way that he can do it, is confusing you, like, well, now wait a minute, 3 days, but we have Good Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning early. That's not 3 days, and it's not 3 nights. Satan would love to confuse you. But the Bible says Jesus was dead 3 days in the grave. So where was he during those 3 days? Some people would say, well, what about, you're saying that death is not, we don't go to heaven immediately, we're sleeping in the ground? What about the thief on the cross? Jesus told him he was going to be with him in paradise. Let's take a look at that. Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus said to the thief that was on the cross beside him, "Truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." That's how we read it in the English currently, because of a comma. It's important to remember that the original Greek had no punctuation in it. So this passage can just as faithfully be translated, "Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." And I think that's more accurate. It's a more accurate way to say it, because we know Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. He wasn't in paradise that day. So to say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," doesn't make any sense, because Jesus wasn't in paradise. But he was giving the thief the promise of resurrection. "I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." Some would say, well, what about that weird passage in 1 Peter that talks about Jesus preaching to spirits in a prison or something? Maybe that's what happened. Or there's another place that talks about, or this kind of common idea that Jesus went and snatched the keys to Hades while he was those 3 days in the grave, that he wasn't really dead, that he was just absent from his body and doing something somewhere else. Again, I'm proposing that that's one of Satan's little lies to try to confuse you, that Jesus wasn't really dead. You won't really die. It's been the same lie all along. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. It says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. In that same spirit, he also went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Now, I know there's different versions of the Bible, different translations in this room. And even I usually use the NIV. I'm not saying that one's particularly correct or not correct, but in this passage, this NIV has a failure. It has there's a New International Version of the Bible that was copyrighted in 1984, and there's a newer version that was copyrighted in 2011. Jot that note down somewhere. 1984 NIV and 2011 NIV. These versions are very different, and they give you a completely different meaning of this passage. So this is why it's important to be careful not to rely too much on one translation of the Bible. Check out a lot of versions. If you can, get a Greek Bible. Learn it. Study, what do these words mean? Because this is just a good example. From 1984 to 2011, the NIV made an important change that make this passage either more confusing or more clear. So in the Greek text, this passage of the Bible says, in which also, having gone, he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. There is no phrase in the original language that says, after being made alive. But in the 2011 version of NIV, it says, after being made alive, Jesus went and preached to the spirits. Check it out. See if what I'm saying is true. So there was a later translation that clarified some confusion here. So I'm not sure that we're going to totally clear this up and make you all believers in that. I don't think that Jesus was preaching to spirits in hell while he was dead in the grave for 3 days. But it's worth some study, and it's worth studying. What does the original say? What does your Bible say? What does some other versions of the Bible say in this passage? This passage does not say that Jesus was alive in hell while dead, no matter what version you're reading. It doesn't say that. What it does say is that he was made alive in the Spirit, and in that same Spirit, the same Spirit, the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, also allowed him to make a proclamation, not to people being tormented, but to rebellious spiritual beings that were already condemned. Their sins, their failures, deserving of punishment from God, were already decided a long time ago. And when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, it was a sermon, if you will. He proclaimed, he preached to them, see, what God said all along through all of his prophecies is true. Death will be defeated. I am alive. Just like Jesus, just like God said I would be. So the same Spirit, the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is what allowed him to have victory over those spirits. That's what I think the passage in 1 Peter is saying. It is truly a confusing thing if you just glance over it and you don't think about what it's saying. But this passage doesn't say that Jesus was suffering. Jesus was not suffering. He wasn't negotiating. But when he walked out of the grave, he proclaimed, "The war is over. I have won." Let's clarify another kind of confusing passage. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul says, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." This verse has caused confusion in churches, in the minds of preachers, in the minds of many, many Christians. Many assume that it means we are instantly with Jesus when we die. If Paul would rather be absent from his body, present with the Lord, doesn't that mean we go to heaven when we die? But in verse 2, Paul says, "We groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling." And in verse 10, he says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Paul's hope isn't that death makes him instantly present with the Lord. His hope is in being raised from the dead. He's looking forward to, not necessarily looking forward to, but he knows in the future there's a date when we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus. And on the other side of that comes perfection. And that is what Paul is looking forward to, because he knows he's done all that he can do. He knows that he's lived the good life, and he has had faith, and he's been faithful to the end. So he knows that on the other side of that judgment seat is perfection. And that is what his hope was. Absent from the body simply means being in a state of waiting. Absent-minded doesn't mean your mind is somewhere in a different location than your body. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, is fulfilled at resurrection. Being with the Lord happens at the time of resurrection. If you didn't get number 3, Jesus proclaimed victory not while dead, but after being made alive. Let's look at point 5, the real punishment and the real reward. Let's be clear about what's at stake here. The real punishment is separation from all good things. That was the punishment in the Garden of Eden. God said, "You've sinned. You have to get out of this garden. We can't be in the relationship that we used to have, because what you have done has changed things. I'm a perfect and holy God, and I cannot be in perfect union with sinners, with people that are disobedient and disrespectful of my holiness. And so you got to get out. You don't have access to this tree of life that keeps you alive indefinitely anymore. You've got to get out." The real punishment is separation from all good things. Death and destruction are the vehicles that take us there, to separation from all good things. Think about times, parents, think about times you've punished your children. You've sent them to their room, going to their room is not often actually a punishment. They've got toys in there, they've got books in there, they've got video games, TVs probably, radios, whatever. They've got things in there that are comfortable to them. It's not really that bad of a punishment to be sent to your room. But what are we really doing when we send a child to their room? We're separating them from the rest of the family. We're separating them from the good things that are happening in the living room. We're separating them from the good things that are happening among the living. That's what the punishment is that's proclaimed in the Bible. Separation from all good things. Sinners will not be present among the living who are experiencing the goodness of God. So the real punishment is separation from all good things. Death and destruction are the vehicles that get us there. The real reward is reunion and perfection. That's what God has wanted for us all along, from the Garden of Eden until now and into the future. God has wanted reunion and perfection. Resurrection is the vehicle that gets us there. So separation from all good things brought by death and destruction. Reunion and perfection made possible by the resurrection is the real reward. If Satan can confuse us about the punishment and the reward, he can confuse us about anything. If he can make you think that the punishment is not that bad, then people aren't that afraid of it. And on the other hand, I think that churches can take it to the opposite extreme and say, well, people aren't afraid of this death punishment. They aren't afraid of being separated from the good things. So we've got to make this a little scarier. And I think that's happened over time, over a lot of generations, is that the idea of hell has gotten a lot worse than what God said it is. We've got this idea of eternal burning forever and pain and torment forever. And we make God into a sadistic being. Remember? The promise is to tread on the ashes of the wicked. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be permanently separated. So in that way, it is eternal. They are eternally separated from the good things that will be going on among the living. Not eternally tormented, but eternally separated. That's what I think the Bible says. Check me out on it. Read your own Bibles. Read, if possible, the original language instead of relying on a translation that may have changed in the 30 years since 1980-something to 2011-something. Read it for yourself. Check it out. So if Satan can confuse us about the punishment and the reward, he can confuse us about anything. Forgiveness flows from God. That's point six. But on there it shows seven. On my outline it's six, on yours it's seven. So good news, we're farther along than I thought. Before the cross, Jesus forgave sins. Wait, what? I thought that Jesus died on the cross to forgive us our sins, to be a sacrifice to forgive our sins. Isn't that He had to die to atone for our sins. Isn't that what the Bible says? That's what's preached. But Jesus forgave sins before he died on the cross. You remember that? That's another thing that I saw in this King of Kings movie, and I said, wait a minute. Does the Bible actually say how that's portrayed there? And so I checked it out, and you know what? It does. Jesus forgave sins before he died on the cross. So how does that happen? Well, let's look at the story. quickly. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. This is talking about the paralyzed man who his friends lowered him through the roof of a building to be close to Jesus, and Jesus forgave his sins and told him to get up and walk. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2 says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." So forgiveness wasn't caused by Jesus dying. It flowed from his authority, which was given to him by God. He had that level of authority because he was perfectly obedient in a way that none of us even come close to. He was obedient even to the point of his own death. Let's be honest, we aren't even obedient when it's mildly uncomfortable. If God laid on your heart this morning that you need to go tell someone in your family about this resurrection hope that you have, if God laid on your heart that you need to go at the end of this service and get out of your seat and go forward during that last song and say, "Yes, I believe that this is true, and I need to be baptized as a result of this." There's people in this room that are not that faithful. They're not that obedient, because it's mildly uncomfortable to stand in front of 30 or so other people and say, "I believe that this is not just a story, but absolutely true, and it changes everything about my life." Jesus died to defeat death, but forgiveness, that came from God the Father. Matthew 27, verse 51 says, "At that moment," at the moment of Jesus' crucifixion, at the moment of his death, "at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That's a key detail. It was from top to bottom. This wasn't something that humans did from the bottom up. God tore it from the top to the bottom. The separation that was prescribed for all of us, the division that sin caused between us and God, was removed. Now access is available. Hope is available. You can approach God in a way that we couldn't before. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 says, "Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness." He didn't need to repent. He had no sin. But he did it anyway to show us the way. He did it anyway to show us what obedience looks like. Because God said, "I want you to do this." In the Old Testament, God said, "I want you to do this thing called circumcision." In the New Testament, he said, "I want you to be baptized." This isn't cutting off a part of our body. It's just being mildly uncomfortable and getting wet in front of some other people. Will you be that obedient? Will you be obedient when it's mildly uncomfortable? Baptism is the first step of obedience. It is a public declaration that you believe that what you're coming here and hearing is true. It is an act that pleases God. There's nothing magical about it. The thief on the cross was not baptized, but he's going to be with Jesus in paradise. So there is some loophole, I suppose. You don't have to be baptized, but it's what God asks you to do. It's like a wedding ceremony. I work with some folks that have been living together for, I don't know how long. They're planning their wedding ceremony now, you know? Why? Well, it's because what everybody does, right? It's fun to have a wedding. It's fun to spend a lot of money and have your friends over and see that you're married now. But you've already been living together for years. So why are we doing it now? Well, I do think that there's powerful benefit in ceremony, and a wedding is a ceremony, and it's not magical in itself, but it matters. It helps us to remember that what we did was significant and real, and in the same way, baptism is significant. It shows that what you've done in your heart is real. So I want to close, I want to wrap things up with this, bring clarity to this. Acts 2, verse 37. The answers to the baptism one. Baptism is the first step of obedience to God, and it pleases him. But Acts chapter 2, verse 37. The people have heard a powerful message about the resurrection of Jesus. I'm not going to pretend that my sermon was anywhere close to as good as the sermon that those people heard that day, but it was about the same topic. It was about, this is what the problem is, folks, sin, division from God. Jesus solved our problem. He tore the curtain and removed the separation, and now you have hope. And so the people asked, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do in response to this sermon that we've just heard in Acts chapter 2? And Peter answers, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. He doesn't complicate it. Repent. Be baptized. Receive the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter says to do. Acts 2:39 says, this promise is for you and your children. The same promise that Peter offered to those people who were convicted by the message that he gave is available to you and to me today. Imagine someone shows you a life-saving invention and then walks away without asking you if you want it. Imagine that someone gives you the most incredible sales pitch you've ever heard, and then one of two things happens. Either the salesperson walks away and never asks you if you want to buy the product that they've just sold you, or you've just heard the most incredible sales pitch you've ever heard in your life. And then you just walk away and you go have lunch at Culver's. That's how too many sermons end. We just walk away. We go have lunch at Culver's. But not this one. I told you I was going to ask you, and I'm going to ask you right now. Let's review. The curse is death, and death equals separation. The reward is resurrection, and resurrection equals reunion. The hope is Jesus, and our response is repentance and baptism. If you're ready to step out of death and into life, if you're ready to repent and be baptized, this is your moment today. Don't wait for a better time. Don't wait for a better version of yourself when you have more things together. Because life is not promised. We might not make it to Culver's for lunch. Probably will, but we might not. So if God is asking you to publicly acknowledge that you believe that what you've heard is real, will you be that obedient when it's mildly uncomfortable and come forward while we sing our closing hymn? Let this resurrection day be your resurrection day. I want you to leave here thinking about, what is Resurrection Day going to look like for you? Where will you be? When the graves are opened and your loved ones are coming out, and the judgment seat, we're lining up to stand before the judgment seat, where will you be? What thoughts are going to be going through your head on that day? Do you believe it's even going to be coming? If so, then that changes everything about how we ought to respond. If not, then why are you here? If you don't believe it, then why are you coming here? That's a question for myself as much as anyone else. Why are you standing up in that pulpit and then acting like this on Tuesday? The resurrection changes everything. Who has a closing hymn? Number 124. We're going to stand as we sing, and if